to turn your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. You know, whenever I preach over in the church in Manhattan, in their pulpit, you'd go up there and there was etched in the pulpit, and it wasn't etched in by the people who made the pulpit. It was, you could see it was etched in. I don't know if somebody used a knife, but it was crooked the way it was written in some sense. So you can see it was like etched in there by someone. And it said, "Sirs, we would see Jesus." And so every time you went in to preach from that pulpit, it was a reminder to make sure that Christ is the center of that pulpit, the center of that ministry. And I hope and pray to God by His grace that what we've given you here in the time that I've ministered here has been Christ. As we had our farewell celebration, I guess you can say, a few weeks ago, and I really appreciated Bosco put together. I didn't anticipate that, a video, and went back and showed my own baptism and my early explanation of the call to the ministry when I proposed to my wife and the baptism of my children. And especially early on, I don't remember a lot of the things that I said back then. So it was great to hear some of those things, but it was an answer to prayer to me because I wanted that time that I had to say goodbye to you all to be something that really could speak about the grace of God. And that video really told the story as it is here today, 25 years later from when I was baptized. It really is. I have nothing else to say about my life, anything good, anything productive, any blessing that there was, than to say honestly from my heart that it's all God's grace. I'm amazed at God's grace in my life, what He's done. There's nothing that I can look at in any good, and the Lord has a way of showing you. I spent enough time at the bottom of God's shoe to tell you that I can't even comprehend it. I can't comprehend His grace. Well, let's look at John chapter 1 and I pray that this would be the theme that continues on in this church until the Lord calls us all home. John chapter 1, we'll read verses 19 to 34. It says, "Now, this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who are you?' He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, 'I am not the Christ.' And they asked him, 'What then? Are you Elijah?' He said, 'I am not.' 'Are you the prophet?' And he answered, 'No.' Then they said to him, 'Who are you? That we may give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?' He said, 'I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said.' Now those who were sent were from the Pharisees, and they asked him, saying, 'Why then do you baptize if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?' John answered them, saying, 'I baptize you with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know. It is he who, coming after me, is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose.' These things were done in Bethabara beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day John saw Jesus coming toward him, and he said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me. I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel, therefore I came baptizing with water. And John bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God.'" Let's pray. Father, as we look into your word, we are so blessed to stand there, as it were, with John and his disciples, and to behold the revealing of Christ for the first time as your anointed. And Father, we know that this is something that we need to do repeatedly and remind ourselves of who this Christ is. And so we ask now that as we look into this text and we consider that glorious proclamation by John the Baptist, Father, that this would be our motto, to proclaim this Christ to ourselves, to our families, to our co-workers, to the world around us, that no matter what happens in this world and in our time, that we would exhort all to behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Lord, we ask that you would be gracious to us, that you would forgive us for our sins today, that you would meet with us, that you would reveal your Son to us, and that you would come down with power upon this church and change us and renew us. Some of us, Father, perhaps have drifted, have become lethargic to the gospel. Bring us back, we ask. Some of us have lost our first love, perhaps. Lord, bring us back. Some of us are continuing on, but we're weary, we're tired. Maybe we've grown quite frustrated by trials. Bring us back to appreciate what John says here. And help this to be the proclamation and banner of this church. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. That greatest of all prophets, John the Baptist, had been given a sign from God which would indicate to him who the Messiah was to be. We can imagine that as John, the forerunner to the Messiah, had ministered to and baptized multitudes of people, he probably carefully and eagerly looked on with great anticipation, longing to see the appearance of that sign. And then as this one ordinary looking Jewish man had come forward seeking John's baptism, suddenly the Spirit of God had descended like a dove upon the head of this Jesus of Nazareth, providing the sign, assuring John that this was the one. What an amazing moment for John to behold. His heart must have beat out of his chest. His eyes must have widened greatly, and his soul must have been overcome with great joy as he realized that he was in the presence of divine greatness. Lord, you want to be baptized by me? No, but I should be baptized by you, for I'm not even worthy to loose the strap of your sandal. Permit it now, John, for I must fulfill all righteousness. Following this, John all the more begins to make known then the official arrival and anointing of the Lord Jesus Christ to his disciples. And he says, friends, you think that I'm some big deal, but no, I only baptize you with water. There is one among you who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And although he has appeared after me, he is actually before me and therefore far greater than me. And when Jesus again appears before John in the presence of John's disciples, John then points him out to them so that they would now start following him who was the Christ. For John knew that he must now decrease so that the Christ would increase. But John provides his disciples with no small introduction to the Christ as he looks and gazes upon Israel's and the whole world's only hope. He points, as it were, in his direction, and he says these profound words. He says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And no more profound, glorious, graphic, and pregnant words could have been stated to describe this Jesus. Including this morning, I have two final messages to leave with you, my brethren, one this evening and then one next week before we take our leave and we all begin a new chapter in some ways with our walk with the Lord. But we know where we're all going. We know where we're all meeting. We are forever together in Christ. For this first of the two, I want us simply to open up and ponder these words of the Baptist, which he used to identify the Messiah in the presence of his disciples, especially because I believe that there's no more attacked message in and outside of the church, and yet there is no more precious and valuable message inside and outside of the church than this one. And so we begin with that first word, behold, behold. There's a deep sense of excitement in John's heart here, isn't there? And how could it be otherwise? John knows who the long-awaited Christ is. And he is here right in front of him. Maybe there's a rare occasion where some of you were amongst friends in some setting. Maybe you were at a mall or at the beach or at some place and you happen to see there a famous individual, a musician, an actor or an actress, an athlete. All of us, or most of us, have had an experience where we saw someone who was famous in a rare occasion and you said, look, it's so-and-so. And there's a sense of awe that overwhelms you as you see someone famous right in front of you. Well, what happens when you see the anointed of God? The long-awaited Messiah who was promised thousands of years ago to come and to redeem man from the utter mess and disaster that he has created and which has separated him from his living God. And so John says, behold, he says, look, stop and see. Whatever you're conversing about, whatever thoughts are presently filling your mind, whatever presently has your attention and focus, lay it aside and look right there. Behold, it's him, the one I've been talking about. Indeed, a few verses later, we're told that John says the same thing again in the presence of two of his disciples on another occasion. In verses 35 and 36, we're told again, the next day, John stood with two of his disciples and looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, behold, the Lamb of God. Now, one of those disciples, we're told, was Andrew. And as Andrew had then gone to follow this Jesus and spent time with him, he was bitten by the contagion of John the Baptist. And it compelled him to then go and tell his brother Peter. And so we're told in verses 40 to 42, one of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, we have found the Messiah, which is translated the Christ. And he brought Peter to Jesus. And this contagion continues to travel on, biting others. It bites Philip, who then runs to tell Nathanael. We're told in verses 43 to 45, the following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee, and he found Philip and said to him, follow me. Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. You see, brethren, after Jesus was revealed as the Christ to John the Baptist, there began to be a contagious spread of excitement where disciples would go tell others who would then become disciples who would tell others and on and on. This was the coming one and they had to get the news out. And by way of application for a moment, brethren, before we hone in on the specific role and mission of this Messiah, let me ask you this morning, do you still have that same excitement in your heart concerning the Christ whom you have come to know by faith? Early on in our Christian walk, it was there, wasn't it? But what often happens along the way as we take the difficult and trialsome journey to glory, we can grow weary. We can grow cold. We can grow lethargic, or we can get swept back into the things of this world, even after having beheld the Lamb of God. There always is, and there always will be, something vying for our hearts, seeking to wrest our gaze away from Christ. Because when it is fixed on Christ, we are deadly, powerful weapons in the hands of our God. And the enemy knows this. Brethren, we must realize that if we have grown cold, if you have grown cold, it's not because Christ has changed. It's not because he's become less glorious or has accomplished something less than what has grabbed our souls from the beginning. We have simply failed to nurture, to cultivate, and to fan the flame of that original excitement. We have failed to stay awake, to stay cautious, to stay on our feet. The problem is with us. The glory is still the same. The Christ is still the Son of God who redeems us. The blessings are still beyond comprehension, but we've allowed our minds to focus on the wind and the waves that surround us, and taking our eyes off of Christ, we've begun to sink. But we can draw back, can't we? We can draw back. Cannot the Lord restore the years which the locusts have eaten away? Can we not stop and behold again and draw from the glory of the Lamb of God all that once compelled us to forget all else and to tell others that we have found the Savior? And so John bids us, as it were, stop, slow down, pull back from the tyranny of the urgent and the busyness of life, the whirlwind of life, and behold, get your focus where it needs to be. Lay aside all idols and worries and look there in the Word of God and behold Him. But then we ask the question, behold who? Behold who? Behold the Lamb of God. What a profound graphic picture this language would have painted for the Jews. What language John uses here. Those of us who have been studying the book of Leviticus have gotten a small taste of the implication of what this means, have we not? What is this label which John uses to identify with the Christ? What is the first thing he's going to say about this individual who has been revealed to him as the Messiah? Why does he identify him with, as with all things, a lamb? He's a king, isn't he? Aren't there so many other things he could have said? A lamb? Why a lamb? Well, the Jew would have known full well what John meant. Vivid thoughts of innocence and cleanliness and perfection would have swum through their minds, leading into gross and horrific dismemberment and bloodshed. The purest and the best of the lambs that belonged to the Jews were to be set apart for sacrifice. The whitest and purest without defect were to be reared for a very short time, only to be brutally hacked to pieces and burnt up for their own sins. The Jews knew this so well. They knew very well what John was saying here. They could easily envision how many times they themselves have traveled to the temple with the best of their flocks, where they themselves were to slit the throat of these gentle, innocent creatures. The offerer, not the priest, had to kill the animal in a violent way. And they were to hack their limbs off. And they were to skin them. That was the job of the offerer. And they were to separate their parts in accordance with the offering that was being made. This precious, innocent lamb that they had reared for under a year, they had to do this too. And then the priest would take the blood that was drained and the parts that were to be offered to God, and they would pour out that fresh blood onto the horns of the altar. And they would burn those fresh, young organs on the grate of the altar, all as a means of atoning for the sins of the owner of that lamb and his family. And then there was also the Paschal lamb, the Passover lamb that would have come to mind. That lamb that was to be eaten once a year for the whole family on the Passover. It was that glorious picture of the redemption which God had brought about for his people when he had brought them out of Egypt. Then they had brushed, at that time when they were in Egypt, they had brushed the blood of that lamb from its legs on the doorposts of their houses so that the angel of death would spare their firstborn. And they would eat of that same lamb which was to be roasted in fire. Perpetually for the generations that followed, they were to celebrate this glorious redemption. It was that which the Jews always needed to remember. with sacrifices and with the eating of the Paschal Lamb, who was to be identified with the atonement that brought about their redemption. These lambs, these bloody sacrifices, were that to which John was pointing when referring to Jesus as the Lamb. But even more so, John also distinguishes this particular Lamb from all of the others by referring to Him as the Lamb of God. This was a special Lamb, a Lamb to which all of the other animal lambs merely pointed to as shadows. This was the Lamb of God Himself, God's offering. By identifying Him as such, John was indicating that this Lamb would accomplish something that all of the other lambs, individually and combined, could never actually accomplish, which is why they were offered over and over and over again. This Lamb was likewise to be a bloody, mangled sacrifice, but His accomplishment would be far greater in its scope, duration, and worth. This was God's very specific anointed Lamb, chosen unto a specific task which no literal animal lamb could ever accomplish. Now, before we address this specific task, brethren, let us pause for a few moments to consider a second application here. The Son of God came down from heaven, was birthed through the womb of a woman whom He had created, and took on flesh, and John the Baptist identifies Him with a sacrificial lamb of all things. Though this individual was wiser than Solomon, he's not identified by his wisdom. Though he is mightier than Samson, he's not identified by his strength. Though he is a greater leader than Moses, he's not identified here by his leadership abilities. Though he was militarily much more capable than David, he's not identified by his military prowess or as being a king here. No, he is identified first and foremost by his forerunner, by John the Baptist, as God's sacrificial lamb. What a profound paradox. Our hero comes not with a cape and huge muscles and all kinds of superpowers. He comes as a defenseless lamb, ready to deliver Himself over to His enemies to be brutally beaten, whipped, crucified, and sacrificed. Why? Why? Because that's the kind of Savior we need, brethren. Because our greatest enemy is not some barbaric, sword-wielding, towering threat who resides outside of us. It's not King Saul. It's not Goliath. It's not the Philistines in any physical sense. Our greatest enemy takes up his residence inside of us. It's always amazing to see, and we fall into this trap as well in our country and all over the world. We're always looking at others as the enemy. And these are the real problems. It's the Democrats. It's the Republicans. It's the Syrians. It's the Muslims. It's all these other people are the real enemies. When the Word of God tells us that our greatest enemy is our own sin. Our greatest enemy is us. It's the person you see in the mirror every day when you get up in the morning. And Jesus came as a lamb to redeem us from ourselves and from the curse, our curse, which has put an indelible, immovable wedge between us and our God. We don't need an Iron Man or a Hulk or a Captain America or a Spider-Man to deliver us from space aliens or some demigod with an all-powerful gauntlet. We need God's Lamb, a Lamb worthy in the sight of God to deliver us from the penalty and power of our own sin. In real life, we are the bad guys who need to be delivered from our own sinful and wretched hearts because our God and Creator somehow still loves us. Somehow loves the world. It's always good to look upon a big screen and see the innocent damsel rescued from her distress by a braving, fighting hero, but that's not reality. The Lamb of God delivers Himself over so that we can be rescued from the horror and wretchedness that is us, only to be given a new heart that desires to know, love, and serve the Creator whom we naturally hate. Only to change us from the inside out so that we can see reality as it is and know what life is all about and learn to love and desire and cherish the Creator who designed and created us for His glory. And the Lamb does this of His own accord. Because if we're honest, brethren, in ourselves, we would never have wanted it. We would have told them to go back home while we happily clung to our sins and lusts. Such is the natural hardness of our fallen hearts. Even while we were yet sinners, even while we were yet God haters, Christ died for us. The love of God is so great toward us and so greatly seen in that we had no desire for Him. And yet He sent His Son. Thirdly, we have stopped in the business of life to behold. We have stopped in the business of life to behold one whom John identifies as a lamb, God's lamb. And finally, we now stop to consider the very mission of this lamb, which was to take away the sin of the world. All of those lambs that were sacrificed by the people of God ultimately could not remove the sins of Israel or even of the individuals who offered them. They were mere coverings for a time, which looked to the real sacrifice, to God's Lamb, who alone could actually remove sin, and that forever and once for all time. None of those sacrifices, all of them combined, have absolutely no meaning whatsoever if Christ doesn't come and fulfill the intended meaning of those sacrifices. They're useless. They never removed a single sin. But here we see as well something so profound in John's proclamation here. This particular lamb who alone could actually take away sin would be one whose offering would reach not simply to the borders of Israel, but even to the borders of the entire world. This sacrificial Lamb of God, whom John beheld and to whom John had pointed his disciples, would actually legally pay for and remove all of the sin that infected a people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation across the whole world, and that for all times. In other words, this Messiah, this Lamb, has everything to do with the eternal destination of every single human being who has ever lived and walked on the face of this earth. Can you even imagine a more important person than this? Let me put it this way. Our relationship to this Christ or not is determinative for where every last one of us will spend eternity. Our relationship to this Christ or not is determinative for where every last one of us will spend our eternity. We only have one Creator, and He is our eternal God. He is the one who inhabits eternity. He has no beginning and no end. Everything that exists in this creation and in any creation that will ever exist finds its origin in this God who has created all things for His glory. Everything that has ever existed, presently exists, or will ever exist, exists in, by, through, and for Him. And you and I exist today. All of us in this room exist today. Everyone in this world exists today by and for God. Now you might say, well, why then do most people in the world deny this God? serving other gods, or proclaiming to serve no God at all, as we see common in our own country. Friends, that is because we are all born alienated and separated from our God. Can you imagine anything more terrible than that? We are born in so marvelous a creation. We possess the wondrous treasure of life itself, only to be naturally under the condemnation of our holy and righteous and eternal God, having no natural desire to seek or know Him. We are fallen, spiritually dead, and blind to the things of God. And we spend our entire lives trying to fulfill ourselves with material things, with created things, rather than the Creator Himself because of this. Things that are shaped out of this earth and made to look shiny and nice and smooth, we seek to fulfill us. But it is all a dead end. None of these things ultimately satisfy, and we will all have to stand before God beyond death's door, which is not that far ahead for any one of us to give an account to God. This evening, I'll be talking a little more about this fulfillment aspect of things from John chapter 4. By nature, we are all sinners, bound for eternal hell, because we are under the just condemnation and judgment of God because of our sins. Now, you may deny this, but it is true nonetheless. You may say, well, that seems like some fairy tale, but it's not. It's no more of a fairy tale than your very existence. You ever stop and think of the fact that you exist in a world where all kinds of amazing things exist? And you even have a deep-seated understanding of morality that's written inside of your heart, even if you choose to shun it. You have a sense of right and wrong, as if right and wrong means something apart from a God. Doesn't conscious existence itself seem like a fairy tale where we enjoy feelings and tastes and sight and knowledge and wisdom and love and etc.? If you were to tell something of what we exist to someone else somehow, you would say that's a fairy tale. It would seem unrealistic that this is what it is. But we're all right here. And we're here because our God, who is Spirit, has created us. But because we love our sin, because we are trapped in a vault of seeking unfulfilling lusts, we deny this God and turn away from Him. In fact, we replace Him with the things that could never ultimately satisfy us. We are sinners, and that is why Jesus came. That's why He came as God's Lamb, to rescue us from our sins. You all know in this room that we are dying. That much is very obvious, isn't it? Isn't it amazing that we are willing to live this life with so little concern for death when it is reaching out to each and every one of us at this very moment that we could just ignore it? Whatever you are enjoying, friends, is not going to last. It will fade even as your life fades, and you will stand before God. You will stand before God. And your sins will damn you to hell unless you embrace God's offering. Unless you embrace God's Lamb, who alone takes away the sin of the world. There is no other way. You will not find your way to God through Hinduism and its false teachings. You will not find your way to God through Confucianism and its false teachings, or Islam and its false teachings, or any other cult, or whatever it is that you would replace the God of Scripture and His Gospel with. You will not find your way to God, because there's only one Lamb, who is the Lamb of God, who can take away your sins. And so I would exhort you this morning to behold, to look to Christ, to look to the Lamb, to cry out to Him for mercy and for salvation. Don't you see what grabbed a hold of John the Baptist's heart here? The Redeemer of mankind had come into the world and had offered Himself as a sacrifice on behalf of sinners so that we could be reconciled to God forever. God the Son became man. He entered flesh for the very purpose of redeeming us the extent that God would go to reconcile us to Himself, because there is no other way to justify sinners unless God Himself justifies them through His own offering of Himself. And He doesn't merely cover sin. He actually legally takes it away because He paid for it through His own death. And He was raised from the dead 3 days later to affirm this. People witnessed the resurrected Christ. Thousands. Now, brethren, as a final exhortation, I plead with you to fix your eyes and your hearts fervently on the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. There is so much vying for our attention today, all over the place, and our time and our lives, when there's one thing that's needed, and that's to be at the feet of Christ with Mary. Drink from the sweet well of fellowship with Him daily in His Word in the midst of the commotion and busyness that surrounds us. Ponder the deep and inexplainable love that God has for you in Christ. Get into the heart of the love of God and ponder the fact that you are the object of such unsearchable love. Crack away the shell that would lead you to ever think that there is anything naturally good in you which would warrant that love. God loved you while you were yet at your worst, knowing full well what you are by nature, knowing every corrupt flaw in you when you wanted nothing whatsoever to do with Him. Get underneath that shell. And then strip away the film that would lead you to think that God in some way gains by loving you. God doesn't need you or me or any of us. He doesn't need us. It's just a fact. Is He glorified by us? Yes. Is His love sincere and genuine and perfect? Absolutely. But He doesn't need us. And so cut away the shell and peel away the film and get right down to the core of realizing that there are no strings attached to God's love for you at all. And that's when you'll begin to be amazed. It's a scary place to go at first, because we all naturally want some kind of a hold on someone. We all want to be able to say, well, if I don't hold on to God somehow with something that I can say is in me, He might let go. But you find out that when you let go of all that, you say, there's nothing in me. There's nothing about me. And that God loves you anyway. It's right there. It's right there that you get all power to serve God with great joy and thanksgiving in your heart. Because God has set His love upon you. Because He chose and was delighted to make you an object of His rich grace before the foundation of the world, knowing what you would be. It's right there. It's grasping that reality beyond the mere words. We can all say it doctrinally. But it's grasping that reality at the level of experience, experiencing a sense of that reality, which will soften every place within your heart, compelling you to cast your entire life into the service of God in Christ. To be able to say, God, there's nothing in me to compel you to love me. And I see that even in the present. And it's fearful to see that, but I know it. I have to acknowledge it. And God, you don't gain by me. You didn't need me in some sense. There's nothing that you depend upon me. And yet, you truly and sincerely love me and will never let go of me and sent your Son to die for me. And you were determined to finish what you started in me. And your love is more real and more powerful than any love that exists toward me. Process that. And you will be a dangerous weapon in the hands of God. It's there that every idol and worldly hindrance will be dissolved, compelling you not only to behold the Lamb of God afresh, but also to go and tell Peter and Nathaniel and all who cross your path this great and glorious news. You have to tell it. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. There is no more important message. No more important message than this. And that should be proclaimed from this pulpit regularly. And there is no greater threat to the church than to emphasize anything and everything else above this message. If it's not a unilateral emphasis on the importance of the family, and the family is important, but it could become so emphasized that it eclipses this message, then maybe it's an emphasis on the importance of combating abortion, which again is very important, but it's not to eclipse this message. If it's not a unilateral emphasis on the importance of combating abortion, it's a unilateral emphasis on overcoming poverty. Again, important. Something the church should be involved with. But that's not the primary message. If it's not a universal emphasis on overcoming poverty, it's a universal unilateral emphasis on combating racism. Now, that's important. But that's not the message that is to dominate the church. It's the message of Christ and the gospel. There is always something. There is always some issue. And this is where the enemy gets in, because it's a valid issue that's not unimportant, to which, but which becomes unilaterally important, threatening to take over the entire life of the church, moving us away from the primary focus, which ought to be Christ and His gospel. Politics. And all kinds of things we can discuss. But brethren, we would see Christ. That's our message. That's what keeps us together. That's what unites us. That's the message that you can emphasize to no end and never feel like you're going to extremes. There is always something, even a good thing, vying for the unilateral attention of the church. And we need to make sure that our church, that this local church, has its attention fixed on Christ and Christ crucified. Early on in my ministry, I didn't understand that. No, I knew Christ and I loved Christ. But I didn't know the value of that message and how important it was for everything to be central from that message. Everything that we do. Everything that we teach, everything that we go through in Scripture has its foundation and origin in Christ and Christ crucified. And if you separate it from that, you will create an idol. Every other matter or topic must be subservient to and even come out of that primary fount. Brethren, may it be the case that Grace Reformed Baptist Church for the years to come, Sovereign Grace Church in Tennessee for the years to come, will be a church that, if nothing else can be said about that church and the culture, they can say, Christ is proclaimed there. Let's pray. Father, we do give you thanks for your word. We thank you for the testimony of the Apostle Paul, who had such a thorough knowledge of the Old Testament scriptures, the law, which is the foundation of the New Covenant. And yet could still say to the Corinthians that he determined to know nothing to them but Christ and Christ crucified. That even the very laws that he taught, all of them, as important as they are, were not divorced from the gospel. And once they are separated from the gospel, they become a legal form of religion that will create either pride or rebellion. Lord, give us the grace, we confess, that we are so fickle. That I am so fickle that our hearts can run to this way and that way, and we can get caught up on so many good things, even good causes that become the main thing. We ask that for our lives and our hearts and this church, until we get to heaven, that the Lord Jesus Christ, presented as he truly is in Scripture, will be the theme of our lives. And Father, we ask for those who do not know you today here. We pray that you would work in their hearts, that they would see their desperate need of Christ and the free forgiveness that he gives for all sin. We ask that you would save today those who don't know you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.